We are currently going through a study on the document that we released a few months back now called What We Teach. And it's important for us, I think, to walk through this together. It's available to you at any time. We've got some copies in the back in our lobby. We also have it online. But it's just a more detailed expression of what we as elders teach here at Fellowship Bible. It's an opportunity for us to, as we go through this, to talk about those matters in depth. Just as a reminder, what we teach is not necessarily equal to what we believe in the sense of a creed that you have to sign off on in order to be a member of our church. That is the orthodox matters of the church we believe that you need to be able to sign off on. But we also want you to understand where we're coming from in regard to the theology that we would proclaim in the secondary and so forth kind of areas, eschatology, matters of the doctrines of grace, those kinds of things. And we'll touch on that a little bit tonight. Doctrine shouldn't be boring. Doctrine should be exciting. And doctrine does divide. It does separate us. And it should do that. And that's a good thing. It does kind of draw the boundaries and the borderlines about what we believe. And so we want to be careful to pay attention to those matters. And so we're in the second section of that. We began with the Holy Scriptures in our first section. Now we're into the section where we speak of God. And the last time we were together, a couple of weeks ago, we talked a bit about God in regard to the idea of the Trinity, or the triunity, probably better spoken, better stated. And so we talked about the idea of God as one being in three persons, and now we're going to get into a bit of detail about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit over our next few times together. And this is more teaching than it is preaching as we go through this, and so you're welcome to interact if you have questions or whatever you might come up with tonight as we go through this. But understand that it's more of a teaching time, really, than a preaching time. So if you happen to have that document there, we're at the section that says God the Father. And I always want to make sure and give you some resources that you might want to look up or have for your own library. This is Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, and this is an abridged version of it, or a combined version, I should say. There's really nothing missing from it. It used to be in two volumes, and now it's in one. It's smaller than the Culver theology that I showed you last week, but the print is not much bigger than the Culver theology that I showed you a couple of weeks ago. And whenever someone undertakes writing a theology book, or a book that tries to systematize the whole Bible, or all of doctrine, you tend to end up with a lot of material. But that's just another resource. Again, as I mentioned with Culver, I don't agree with everything that Burkhoff writes, but it's secondary matters. It's not the matters of orthodoxy. So just another resource for you there if you're interested in that, if you are wanting to dig deeper. So we'll kind of try to present those every time. But I want us to get into the section about God the Father tonight. And anytime you start touching into what we call theology proper, you have to start touching on other areas of theology. Theology, if it's done properly, touches into all the areas of who God is and what He has done. And so we begin to touch on some things tonight that maybe, depending on our theological background and where we come from, maybe makes us a little bit uncomfortable as we think about who God is. But we don't want our emotion, we don't want our uncomfortability to address what the Bible teaches us. And so we want to always go back to the text and understand God as He has revealed Himself to us. And so remember, systematic theology is putting together the Scriptures into categories. Biblical theology is kind of looking at the whole themes of Scripture. And so we are studying something more systematically, and so we're kind of jumping around the Scriptures to show these matters to be true. And so you got to have your fingers ready, and maybe if you're one of those people who needs the little, I don't know what you call it, little paste stuff to keep your fingers from getting dried out, that's kind of the experience that we have as we go through these kinds of things. So we're going to look at God the Father. If you happen to have that there, page 2, it says God, and then underneath the subtitle, God the Father. So we know this is what we teach. God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, orders and disposes all things according to his own purposes and grace. So, again, this is a matter of orthodoxy in regard to who God is. So we would say this is an important aspect of who God is. God is the first person of the Trinity. In other words, if you believe that God is one, that is good. But if you believe that God is one and not also three, then you are, unfortunately, unorthodox. And so we're trying to now take the being of God and talk now about the persons of God. God the Father here, first of all. So who do we know God the Father to be? He is the first person of the Trinity. And he orders and disposes all things according to his own purposes and grace. So we'll turn to these passages together and look at them together. So Daniel chapter 2. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. Looking at verses 20 through 23. So this is a section where the king forgets his dream, and Daniel comes back to tell him what he dreamed. And listen to what Daniel says about God. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matters." And so this preamble that Daniel gives expresses who God is in regard to his complete sovereignty over all things and the way that he orders and purposes those things to go. And so we need to be careful because we kind of want to understand that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit work in perfect harmony and perfect unity, and they never are at cross purposes with each other. And so when we say the purposes of God the Father, we are also at the same time saying the purposes of the Godhead, the three in one. But in the sense of functional role, God the Father is the one who disposes the plan. In fact, we're going to talk about creation in just a minute. And so we understand that God created all things, but he created all things by Jesus and through the Holy Spirit. There's a full Trinitarian understanding of even creation. And so we need to be careful when we talk about these matters to understand them to the best of our ability. And Daniel just simply expresses here who God is. And notice how he describes God here. He is the one who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. And as we read through these passages, other Bible verses ought to be popping into your head about these things, like a Romans 13 about government, and that it is God who appoints, and it's God who has the king's heart in his hand, and he turns it whichever way he wishes. And so God is the one who is in control of all things. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm excited to someday go through the book of Ephesians with you. I was sitting down with a pastor one time not long after we moved here, and I told him that we were going through the book of Colossians. That's the first book we went through together. And he said, "Why not Ephesians?" Because Ephesians and Colossians are very similar. And I said, well, Colossians 1, 28 and 29 are kind of the thrust of what we want our ministry to be about, presenting all men complete in Christ Jesus. So I wanted to get to that. But someday we'll go through Ephesians together as well and be reminded of the things we learned in Colossians. But Ephesians has this great section here in the beginning that talks about God's purposes in regard to how he has his plan set forth. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's stop for a second and just take notice. How does Paul describe which person of the Trinity he's talking about here? This is God, our Father, right? So that's important because we see God the Father described in that way. And that's important for our understanding of this. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to see the ascriptions here, who things are ascribed to, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, do you see the Trinitarian outworking here? The Father is the one who has blessed us, but how has he blessed us? In Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, again, maybe the first question that pops in your mind is, that's not Trinitarian because I don't see the Holy Spirit. Well, just wait, he's in there. That's what I love about Ephesians 1. It's a totally Trinitarian passage. It's so wonderful. Somebody says to you, somebody comes and somebody knocks on your door, Jehovah's Witness, and says, you can't show me the Trinity in the New Testament. You ought to take them to Ephesians 1. Because God the Father dispenses his plan through in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. They're all involved. Okay? So who has... just as he, that is God the Father, chose us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. How? Through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of what? What does it say? The kind intention of? You can talk back. It's okay. His will. Okay? That's very key. This is the will of the Father to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. If you're a little confused right now, I usually preach out of the ESV. This is New American Standard tonight, so don't be too thrown off. In him, that is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of what? His will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. This is classic Paul, by the way, just a run-on sentence here. It's like, dude, take a breath. The summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, in him... also, now pay attention closely here, we have obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to his purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will. Let's just pause there for a minute. That is one of the most important and key statements in all of the Bible. Why? Because God works all things according to the, or after the counsel of his will. And what's wrapped up in that? What's wrapped up in that is what we call that intra-Trinitarian counsel, that Father, Son, and Spirit counsel, and God dispenses his will so that everything that he wants to get accomplished is accomplished. And sometimes we call this the decree of God. And so we would call this the decretive will of God. So all that God decrees will come to pass according to his plan, according to the counsel of the intra-Trinitarian plan. That is what we understand here. That's what Paul is laying out. He's talking about salvation in those terms, but the important thing is that we understand that God works all things out according to his will. So there's two aspects of God's will that I want to just touch on for a minute. There's God's decretive will, that which he decrees, and then there's God's prescriptive will. There is that which God tells us, both about himself and how he wants us to respond to him, that helps us understand who he is. So God's prescriptive will are things like do not murder, okay? Do not commit adultery. That's God's prescribed will. And we need to understand this. Any time that we come in conflict with God's prescribed will, we do nothing to his decreed will. We cannot mess up or thwart God's plan. God is not in the heavens scrambling, trying to figure out how to mess up what we have screwed up in regard to his plan. Trying to figure out how, He's not trying to figure out how to put back together what we've messed up. Does that make sense? So, for instance, we have Genesis 50, right, where Joseph says to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And we might even be able to slide in there a little bit of a theological term and say superintended. Okay? God is not surprised by anything. And so the working out of God's will after the counsel of his will cannot be thwarted. We can't do that to God because God exists outside of time. And so before the foundations of the world, God has his plan set for these two things: what will bring him the most glory and what will bring good to those who are his. And that kind of takes our minds to Romans 8, 28, right? He works all things together for the good for those who are called according to his purpose. But God's ultimate desire is that his name would be glorified. God does everything for the glory of his name. And so it's right and proper for us to say that God is theocentric, that God is God-centered, and therefore we ought to be. I saw somebody, somebody had retweeted Steve Lawson. Like 100 years from now, somebody's going to be listening to this audio and say, what in the heck does retweet mean? But somebody had restated what Steve Lawson had said about God being theocentric, and some angry atheist got on there and said, well, that's awfully narcissistic of God. What is the problem with that? Besides being patently blasphemous, why is it blasphemous? Because he is worthy. That's right. Because we cannot bring God down to our level and say, God, you must be like us. But we can, can't we? We can do that, but we shouldn't do that. And that's the problem with doing that. It's the Tower of Babel. You understand the issue with the Tower of Babel is not man reaching up to God. It is them trying to get God to come down to them. That's the issue with the Tower of Babel. They're building a stairway to heaven, and their idea is not to get to God, but say, God, you need to come down and dwell with us. What's the issue with that? It's not God's timing, and it's not God's plan, especially not the way they wanted it to happen. Okay? And so that's the same issue that we deal with today, is trying to bring God down to our level and try to understand him in somehow human light, right? And even when God did come down and dwell among us and he put on human flesh, what happened? They killed him, right? This guy's too perfect. He's making us look pretty bad. So understand that we cannot thwart God's plan. And we cannot bring him down to who we are. God is most interested in his own glory, and he's interested in those who are his own being for good to happen to them. And that doesn't always, just a pastoral note here, that doesn't always look like what we think it ought to look like, by the way. What is best for us oftentimes doesn't look like what we think it ought to look like. I'm sure that Joseph struggled with that, speaking of that earlier in Genesis 50. How is this God's best for me as I'm sitting here in prison and I've been forgotten about for 2 years? 2 years. We think in terms of story, and that's not that long in a story, but when you think in terms of life, 2 years in prison being forgotten about. Every day thinking, at least in the beginning, maybe today's the day they're going to remember me. And then maybe getting 6 weeks down the road and say, oh, maybe I'm never going to be remembered. How far down does 2 years? It doesn't always look like what we think it ought to look like. But God's plan cannot be thwarted, and his plan is for his glory and for our good. Just so we don't miss the Holy Spirit here in Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise, what? Of his glory. You see that there? You see that's the end game for God, is that he would be glorified. I cannot wait to get into the chapters in Isaiah 40s where we're going to be, because that is what we see there just gloriously put on display, is that God's glory is ultimately his end game, if I could put it that way. So, boy, we're zooming along here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. If you would turn there. So left-hand turn in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. Notice the, let's back up. This is where Paul is addressing the issue of things sacrificed to idols, and he says an idol is a nothing. So when a meat is sacrificed to an idol, it's a nothing. You can eat that meat. It's okay for you. But be careful of your brother who might be offended by that. You don't want to ruin or damage his sensitive conscience about that. So therefore, it says in verse 4, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, so he's not denying the fact that there are these so-called gods, the reality is, Paul later on says, there's demons behind idols. If anything happens that seems to be mystical or quote-unquote miraculous, it's the demons that are behind that. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father from whom are all things, and we exist for him. Now, oh my goodness, that is just so non-politically correct in our day. You know, it's like, we exist for God. That's not even politically correct in the church. No, God exists for me in most churches, as you hear it described, you know. It's like, you know, God is your biggest cheerleader. He's your biggest fan. He wants to see your dreams fulfilled. And it's like, no, hang on a second. God wants himself to be glorified, and we exist for him. Now, God doesn't need us, but God desires that he would be glorified through us. We exist for him, it says. And now I've lost my place. Where were we? Verse 6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Okay? And I want to take us to one other spot, Isaiah 48:11. You've heard me say it a million times. You've probably even heard me preach a sermon on just this one verse. Speaking of the purposes of God, his will, the way that he has decreed things to be, listen to what he says here. God says, for my own sake, I will act. Whenever something is repeated in Hebrew, it is for emphasis. So he's wanting to make clear, this is for my own sake. For my glory, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And maybe we pause there and we just say, God, Lord, your name is profaned all the time. How can your name be profaned? Let me list the ways that your name can be profaned. But what is God saying? Saying, ultimately, the profaning of my name will be proven to be that which is false, that which is condemned. And he says this, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Can we just pause for a moment and worship our great God who alone deserves the glory? Dear ones, I get this wrong all the time. I get this flipped on its head all the time. God doesn't exist for my glory. I exist for his glory. And he will not share his glory with another. And besides just pausing and worshiping, we ought to be shaking for those of our dear family members and friends who do not recognize that. Because what are they trying to do if they're not in Christ? They're grasping at glory all the time. They're grasping at glory of self all the time. And that's packaged in many different ways. It's packaged in false humility. It's packaged in fame. It's packaged in the way that they indulge themselves in their sins, as we see in Psalm 73. That glory of self is packaged in so many different ways. You know, the Hollywood starlet goes and adopts children from China. You know, hey, you know, that's a good thing. But what's the motivation for that? They're not doing it in the limelight, right? Glory, you know? I'm not saying that the act itself is wrong. That needs to happen. But God says, I will not give my glory to another. And so I act in ways that always, always, always move toward my glory. God is theocentric. God is God-centered because, as Lorena told us and reminded us, he is the only one who is worthy of that. And that's what we're saying when we say worship, right? We're saying worth-ship. God is worth us giving him the fame. Right? And that's what we want to do, is it not, dear ones? We want to make God famous. Not just some generic God, but the God of the Bible. The God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ as he walked on the earth, lived a perfect life, and stood in our stead on the tree that we deserved, getting the wrath of God poured upon him that we deserved, and then gloriously being raised again. We want to make him famous. Because that's what he's doing. That's his intent. That's his purpose. So God the Father is the first person in the Trinity, orders and disposes all things according to his own purposes and grace. Secondly, underneath that subtitle, he is the creator of all things. And we don't need to turn there, but Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, as we discussed last time, in the beginning God, and we could just stop there and fall on our face and just say, glory, in the beginning God. Right? But in the beginning, God created, did he not? God created by divine fiat. God spoke and it was. He brought it into existence. Something from nothing. Therefore, if God is the creator of all things, he's the creator of you and me as well. You say, well, did God create the cars that are coming off the lines? I think it was John MacArthur who said they were asking a question in Sunday school, and I said, who made all things? And his little granddaughter said, China. Because on her toys on the bottom, it said China. But God gives us in our minds and our intelligence the ability, and this is one of his communicable attributes and his creativeness. Now, we can't create ex nihilo, something from nothing, but he gives us the ability to take what he has created and to make things from it. In fact, the reality is we could say that is the very essence of sin in some ways, right? Because God, everything that God does is good, and we've taken that goodness of God and we sometimes create something evil out of it, something that is at cross purposes with God's prescriptive will out of it. But we've created many good things as well. Vaccines and antibiotics and these things that God has allowed us to discover and to help us. But at the end of the day, when you whittle it all down to where does all this stuff come from, God has created it. God has created it. Nothing that man comes up with can be said to be something made out of nothing. In fact, we understand that in our understanding of God creating something out of nothing, that's miraculous. It's a massive miracle because science, observable science, tells us that you can't make something from nothing. So we make the claim that God makes something from nothing. We're claiming a miracle, that God did this massive miracle because matter can be neither what? created nor destroyed, right? That's just what we've observed. That's not something that says to God, you have to be this way because we've observed this. That's the other way around. That's just how God has made things. And so when we think about God making all things, we have to understand that God not only made all created matter, he also has made time and space. Before God decided, and even talking in those terms, it kind of, we can't think of God in that way because he exists out of time, outside of time. So there was never a time where God didn't know that he was going to create what he created. And because there was no time before he created time, and if I keep going like this, all of our brains are going to start dribbling out of our ears, right? But do you see what I'm saying? So we have to talk in human terms because we're finite and God is infinite. But the point is that God exists outside of that. And so even when we talk about God creating all things, he created time and space. So there was none of that before. All there was God existing eternally in perfect harmony and love in the Trinity. And so we can't even think in time and in ways of saying when God decided, because he's always known, because God never changes. That's who he's revealed himself to be. But from our perspective, from our mind, at a point in time, God said, let there be, and it was. But we recognize that he is, and always has been, and always will be, because he says, I am who I am. All right, everybody's brain's tired now, thinking about that. So God created all things. As absolute and higher rule in the universe, he is sovereign in creation, providence, and salvation. And oh, we got to turn to Job. And we have to wrestle with Job and just the reality of this. It's hard for us to wrestle with this, but we have to. That this is how God decided to work this out. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Yahweh, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. By the way, that's what he's still doing. Paul tells us that, right? Roaming about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And listen to this, verse 8. The Lord Yahweh said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? We know the rest of the story. But notice it's God who brings up Job before Satan. God's intention in this is to bring the most glory to himself he can bring through the situation that Job walks through. And God uses what Satan does to Job, he subverts it in order to get his will accomplished. Now we'll get into some of the harder parts of that in days that are coming up. But God is in control of even these kinds of things. We'll, just for the sake of time, we'll skip over some of these. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Amber told me, if you take this long on every single we'll never get through this and every single aspect of this. We'll be here for years. But isn't it good, and I'm not saying, she wasn't saying that negatively, isn't it good just for us to kind of sit and rest in this kind of stuff and just glory in who God is? It's his plan. Yeah, that's right. I'm sticking with it. That's good. You can always count on Rich for tying it all together for us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and the faith in truth. So that verse is used to show that God is sovereign over all these matters, creation, providence, and salvation. The Job passage helps us with the providence piece because what we have to understand about God's decree is that he decrees it from before the foundation of the world, but he is working it out in space and time. So there isn't a sense in which we're not deists, right? We don't say that God gets the clock going and then he steps back and just lets it play out. That's deism, or sometimes we might call that fatalism. We have to understand that God is working in and amongst those things, but we can't see it as God doing that frantically. God enters into space and time and works those things out, but he doesn't do so from the position of playing catch up. Does that make sense? And I don't understand it. I can't bring it all together in my mind, but that's what the scriptures teach, the Genesis 50 thing, what you meant for evil, God intended for good. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Here's another place where we see this. Peter is preaching to mainly Jewish people who have come into Jerusalem for the feast at Pentecost, and so they're from all over, and they're speaking languages and that they don't understand, so that people can hear it, the gospel. But listen to what he says here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs." Can we just pause for a second and say, this is the purpose for the miracles and the wonders and the signs? It's to affirm who Jesus said he is, attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. We get a bit of the incarnation there. Jesus was submitting himself to the Father in the incarnation, laid aside his divine prerogative, and said, "Father, I will do what you want me to." It's part of the incarnation. Okay, still fully God, but also 100% man. And what does he say? "Just as you yourselves know." They saw this. It was indisputable. They tried to ascribe the miracles and the signs to demons and the fact that he was crazy and all these kinds of things, but they really, what they ultimately knew was that Jesus was God, right? "This man, this one, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, who nailed to a cross? You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Can I ask an uncomfortable question? Who killed Jesus? We did, and God did. We can't get around it. It was part of his plan. God turned him over as a part of his plan. And it's the same as asking the question, who wrote the Bible? God did and men did, right? Who lives your Christian life? You do and God does. I mean, it's like, it's the paradox. I think it's R.C. Sproul who says, every good theological point is a point of paradox. We just can't put it together. But here's the good news. Can we rest in this? It's not a paradox in the mind of God. God has it figured out because he's the one who does it and did it. God, by his predetermined plan and foreknowledge. By the way, foreknowledge, we'll get into this in a few weeks or months or years. Foreknowledge is not God looking down the tunnels of time to discover something. If that's the case, then he is not God. Can we just agree to that tonight? And if you don't agree with that, we'll sit down and we'll talk about it. But God can't be God if he has to learn something. He just can't be. Foreknowledge is the idea that God intimately knows something ahead of time. God intimately knows you and me beforehand, before we're even a thought in our parents' minds. It's an issue of relationship. So this is what God is doing. This is what he did. Briefly here, just as we touch on this subject, fatherhood, when we talk about God the Father, denotes a spiritual relationship, first of all, as his designation within the Trinity. So, Father, in the idea of the Trinitarian relationship, is that God is the Father of Jesus. So, Jesus is known as the Son of God. Secondly, within mankind, creatively in relation to all men. So in some senses, we can say God is the Father of all whom he has created. And so what do we talk about when we talk about people being created by God in his image, right? The Imago Dei, right? We are created in the image of God, and there's all kinds of volumes written about what does it mean that we're created in God's image. But the idea is that all who are men and women, all who are human beings, humankind, are created in the image of God, and therefore, in some senses, God is their Father. But particularly, in a spiritual sense, God is Father only to those who are his. And we understand that in places like 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3 and verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Who is John writing to? He's writing to believers. That we would be called the children of God. And that is what we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. So notice that in particular, there is a special category of being known as a child of God because you are his, meaning that he has purchased you with a price. You have been adopted. You have been brought into his family. So we need to be careful when we describe that to people as as being a child of God. Some people run around saying we're all God's children. I want to say to them, what do you mean by that? Because I think what you think you mean by that isn't what God intends for it to be meant in the Bible. If you mean that we are all God's children in that we are made in his image, I can agree with that. But I think what you mean is that God owns everybody in the same way, and that's not what the Bible describes. Because what does Jesus call the Pharisees? You are like your father, the devil. So in the same sense, as you could call somebody who is God's child because they're made in his image, if they're not his through salvation, they are also fathered by the father of lies, the devil. The Bible talks about that. So we want to be careful to be particular in that when we talk about that. Just one more thing here before we close up. We reject the notion of referring to God as a higher power because it depersonalizes our God, ignores the tremendous revelation of God's character and work in the Scriptures, and misleads people in their understanding of God. Let's be careful to give God the honor that is due his name. He's not the man upstairs. He is Lord of all, King over all. And he is the creator of all. Higher power does not give glory to his name as to whom he says he is. So we need to be careful about that. God the Father, God in Trinity is not the same as Allah. No matter what anybody says. Not the same God. Yahweh and Allah are not the same God. God the Father of the Bible is not the same God of the Jehovah's Witness. He's not the same God as the God of Mormonism. He's not the same God of anything other than who he himself describes himself to be in his revealed word. We have to be careful, dear ones. We have to be so, so careful. You say, well, that takes a lot of, you know, sitting down and talking to people. It does. Amen. Do it. Sit down and talk with them. Find out what they mean by what they say. And then you can use the Inigo Montoya line on them, right? You keep using that word, but I don't think it means what you think it means. Right? We have to be so careful. It's Al Mohler who says, when people ask me, so what do you believe? My next response to them is, sit down. This is going to be a longer conversation than what you think it's going to be. Because you have to describe now. You have to sit down and say, I mean the God of the Bible. You have to do that now with who Jesus is, because everybody has created their own version of who Jesus is, you know. Jesus is some 60s hippie with product in his hair and just wants peace and love for everybody in most people's minds. So who is Jesus? We got to sit down and say, let me open the scriptures to you and explain to you why the scriptures aren't authoritative in your life, because that is not who Jesus is. You got to take him to Revelation 19, first of all, and say, is this the Jesus you believe in? The one who has a sword who comes out of his mouth and the blood is rising as high as the bridles? Because that's who John, the same John who laid against Jesus' breast and called himself the beloved of Jesus, that's who he says Jesus is. Same guy. By the way, you turned over tables, etc. So we have to just be careful about how we refer to God. We want to be careful to give him the honor due his name. Well, we're out of time. I don't have my phone up here, but this clock says we're out of time. And unless somebody did that on purpose to make me get done quicker, we're done. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for who you are and what you've done for us, Lord. Lord, help us to give the honor and the glory due your name. Father, you're good. You're good to take wretches like us and to make us your own. Lord, we don't deserve your love. We don't deserve your Son, whom you gave in our behalf. And we don't deserve your Spirit dwelling within us, Lord. Yet you have graced us with these wonderful things, not because we deserve it, but because you deserve all the glory and the honor and the praise. So, Lord, let us give that to you, not just with our mouths, but with our deeds as well. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.